Let us pray once again together. O Lord, perfect peace, like a river glorious. O Lord, we pray, it is you that is our peace and our refuge. And so as we go into this time that we should not take for granted, for it is the opening of your word, the reading and the preaching of it. So we ask now, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to us a better understanding of what is declared from your word, your most holy word, and that you would give to the one preaching the mind and the guidance, by the guidance of the Spirit upon him, that he would deliver it in a way that would bring you the glory that is due your name, and would give reverence and awe to your people. And so we pray that we know that you are our refuge and fortress. And so we ask that you might bless the reading and the preaching of your word at this time, for your name's sake and your glory, but certainly as you have promised, for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And our brother Paul will come and read the word of God.
Our reading from God's word today will be taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. We'll start at verse 22 and end at verse 35. That's Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. We'll start at verse 22. Let's listen to the words of our great God and Savior. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their own lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen.
The title of the sermon this morning, Conquering Conflict for Christ's Kingdom. You know, in Colossians 1:13, as we've said many times, the scripture tells us that we have been delivered from the dominion, the rule of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Even though that's true, you'll find Jesus saying in John 16:33, no doubt you'll remember it, where he says, you know, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give unto you. Well, you know, the children of the Lord and the children of darkness, from Genesis 3:15 forward, the Lord told us there the seed of the woman would always be opposed by the seed of the serpent. And that crises or divisions or other things that would occur, even within the church, as we've seen here in the book of Acts. But frequently it is those who would come in who would seek to destroy or to distract or to divide or to drain off the power of Christ's church. And as we saw in the Judaizers that were in the church, that very well may have been their intent. However, Jesus Christ promised, as you remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus talked to his disciples and Peter spoke up, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock," not Peter, but upon what he said, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a promise. Oh, it may look like it at times, but no. And so outside and inside the church, as we've observed here in the book of Acts through these 15 chapters, we've seen opposition. Here we see God's word shows us how to address the opposition. This time the opposition within the church. And so let us look at these things together. As time would permit, I have 3 points. First of all, doctrinal crisis and the biblical correction and boundaries. A doctrinal crisis and its biblical correction and boundaries. As we've seen in this text, and I'm not going to go over the whole chapter again with you, several things occur. Remember, the very first of the chapter begins with those of the Pharisees who said that one must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. So in other words, it was very much a meritorious work salvation that they had in mind. And that's what they were teaching. They had gone up from Jerusalem, or they would say go down. They go up from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria, and they were teaching that church people in that church, and they'd infiltrated and done it, you know, in the homes or secretly or in the various places. Somehow they'd gotten this teaching into that church and were causing division in that church as well. And so Paul and Barnabas, you will recall, were sent by that church, along with some of its elders, to Jerusalem to get it straightened out. And so that's what occurred. That's what this is about. And how did they arrive at the conclusion? Remember this? We saw this, and especially as we went through verses 8 and 9 with Peter. It was God's grace and God's gospel alone that was upheld. You see how it had to come back to that. And you see, in this time of crisis, God is reaffirming and clarifying the fact that it is God's gospel in Christ. It is God's grace alone. It is not in any way, shape, or form our righteousness that causes or contributes to our salvation. But it is of Him. And so, as we've seen, there is Peter made the point of how God had sent him to the house of Cornelius and how God is the one who purified their hearts by faith. Notice, God purified their hearts by faith. And furthermore, that God demonstrated and sealed the fact that He's no respecter of persons. These Gentile believers received the Holy Spirit just as we did, Peter says. And so that confirmed same Holy Spirit, same gospel, same Lord, same salvation, same church. We are one. And it wasn't this gospel alone that occurred. Many times that's undermined by people subtly trying to introduce works, saying, yes, you were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but you know, the way you stay saved. Ah, now you see, now we introduce a whole other ladder of merit. We don't have time to develop it. We will. But you see, they came to this conclusion there, these churches, these elders, these apostles there in Jerusalem, and firmed it up with the Word of God. Furthermore, it was the ceremonial and dietary laws that were demonstrated to be obsolete. Except for this, if one should give over in certain ways with regard to food or something of that nature for fellowship's sake. But you see, they dealt with matters that were delicate. Here in verse 10, let me just quickly survey the landscape again. In verse 10, remember, he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The law and its ceremonial and dietary laws was a yoke upon their neck. A bondage, if you will. Verses 19 through 21, you'll notice there that it talks about these facts, these matters. In verse 19, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are returning to God, but that we write to them and abstain from things polluted by idols. That's number one. Furthermore, from sexual immorality, I'll come back to that in a moment, and things strangled, and from blood. And by the way, blood was incorporated into the diet, and so we won't go into that further. Let's come back to the immorality. Wait a minute. I thought immorality was clearly, something addressed by the Lord, that it was forbidden. Yes. Probably what it's talking about here are some of the laws like in Leviticus 18, where it's talking about marriage and how closely one can be related to that person when they're married. No marrying first cousins. Because there are all kinds of things involved there in Leviticus 18, and I'll let you read it on your own. The immorality aspect, as far as prohibiting adultery, prohibiting fornication. The word that's used here is a general term for sexual immorality or sexual activity. That's why it can be translated in various ways. But because of the way you compare Old and New Testaments and what's already forbidden, it's obvious that that would be something It's probably talking about marriage close to. It's understood the immorality off the cuff is forbidden. And so when you look at these four things, you see, that's what they say. Notice what they left out. No circumcision. Remember the fact that it was by this means, by this covenant sign, that one came under the old covenant in the seed of Abraham. And we talked about how the seed of Abraham ultimately is pointing to Jesus Christ. And those who are in Jesus Christ through faith by the Spirit, these are the children of Abraham. And we pointed out to you the book of Galatians, which goes to great length to make that crystal clear. Indeed. It would say there in that book that if one is circumcised, that's over in chapter 5 of Galatians, if one is circumcised, that you put yourself back under the law. You put yourself back under the old covenant and you have fallen away from grace. You've turned your back on salvation by grace. You've turned to salvation by works and Jewish identity. Remember John 1, 12 and 13. You all know it by heart. At least 12. Most people stop, or a lot of people stop in the middle of the sentence. But the sentence begins in 12, but continues to 13. Speaking of John the Baptist preaching Christ, and it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, that is Christ's name. Who? Now we're going on into the next verse, aren't we? In the middle of the sentence, who were born not of blood. Not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And so you see, beloved, what it's making the point about is that those who are the children of God, it's not a matter of their bloodline. It's not a matter of their fleshly ethnicity. It's not a matter of their related to particular men. It is entirely related to God working by the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again from above. And it is through faith alone. And it is in Christ alone. That's glorious. And that's the gospel. And so as we look at this, it says in verse 21 back in Acts 15, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in other words, that's clear enough, but the types and shadows are fulfilled in Christ. And so anyway, when you think of the ceremonial and dietary laws, and you think of the types and shadows fulfilled, remember what it said in Acts 13. Remember 13, Paul is preaching there in Antioch of Pisidia. And he said there, I think it's verse 39, where he says that, and you in Christ shall be justified by that which Moses could not do. You see, that was merely a type and a shadow pointing to Christ, like Galatians 3:24. The law was merely a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so all of that settled in this great debate. And how do they settle it? You have the apostles here. James quoted, as we saw last week, out of Amos chapter 9. And he said, this is the fulfillment of that. Peter was preaching out of Joel chapter 2. Remember this? At Pentecost. He was preaching out of Psalm 110. He was preaching out of Psalm 16. All of the Old Testament. It's not the Old Testament's done away with. Please don't misunderstand that, like certain heretics of modern era would teach. No, it's not saying that. It's saying, though, what it's really Old Testament, Old Covenant, it brings us to is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he fulfills it all. Notice, as it says in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Why does it say apostles and prophets? Why does it put apostles first? While you're scratching your heads, I'll give you the answer. It is because the apostles here that were trained by Christ, his apprentices, and ultimately his disciples, and ultimately his apostles that went with his authority by the Holy Spirit and equipped for this office and calling. You see, they're the ones who are the official interpreters of the Old Testament. So if you're confused as to how to interpret the Old Testament, you turn to the New Testament, and there's how you interpret the Old Testament. You don't do it vice versa. You don't change the New Testament to try to fit the old. You interpret the old in light of the new. That's the only infallible way to do so. And so here, these men granted the authority by the Lord Christ, appointed by him, do this. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll just read a couple verses out of that, if I may. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19, if you want to write it down, it says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to God. As it says in 22, Christ, Jesus Christ, has become the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant, the new everlasting covenant." And so as you look at this, Colossians 2, you know, Paul is describing the particulars of this in Colossians 2, 16 and following. And just write that down. That'll help you. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. And as he's describing these very things, dietary laws and ceremonial laws and the like, he says, 2:16 and following, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath or that which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worshiping angels, intruding to things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up with a fleshly mind, but not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Doesn't get much clearer, does it? And so here, that's dealt with. In Romans 14, and I'll leave you with this one. In Romans 14, verse 17, it talks about the kingdom and its subjects in a very helpful way, I think. In 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Notice, not eating and drinking. "But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure." You see, beloved, this is what this brought out for these dear people. It truly removes, furthermore, as we're thinking of Jew and Gentile here, it truly removes the racial and covenantal distinctions. They are no more. The racial and covenantal distinctions are done away with here in this text. It makes it clear. The old versus new. The old covenant and new covenant. Jew and Gentile. There are two races that are given here in Romans chapter 5, for example. Romans 5:17 through 21, if you like. And you read there that there are two races. You know what they are? They're not Jew and Gentile. They're not black and Caucasian. They are not, whatever you want to do, put together. None of that is according to the flesh matters. There are two races. There are those who are in the old creation Adam, who are in fallen Adam. And there are those who are in the new creation Adam, that is Jesus Christ. Those are the two races. Those in this new Adam. What does it say, 1 Peter 2? We quoted it last week. It says you are a chosen. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people special unto God. And it even uses the word race there. You see, that's what it's talking about in Christ, the new creation, redeemed race. And so, as we think of that, how does that happen? Romans 6 goes on and it says, why? We are in that new Adam, in union with him. We died to the old Adam. We're buried. We're raised in Jesus Christ as the new man. Ephesians 2:11 and following make it clear. It says, at one time we Gentiles were strangers and aliens in the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And He's made us one new man. That is, one new Adam, one new in Jesus Christ. And so there, we could go on, but you all got it. You all understand. Well, there's some practical things I'd like to point out in this regard as we look at chapter 15. Okay, you have these people that are heavily invested in pulling people away from grace and away from the gospel, and they really want them to go back under the law, to go to be circumcised and to become good Jewish proselytes. Now, if these people were, I tend to think they were lost, but because of what they're saying, they don't know the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. Did they stay in the church? What happened? We don't know. But what this caused was division and consternation within the church. And so here you have an agreement, and they might outwardly agree and not have open resistance. But inwardly, they might disagree. They might have resentment. Think of this. As a body of Christ, as a church, you see, it can't be just outward agreement that's enough. Inward, if we inwardly disagree and there's resentment, it almost always grows into anger and bitterness. And then it can slip into gossip and slander. And then ultimately sow divisions. You see how the enemy works? And sows divisions and strife and a sectarian opposing type destructive stance. Oh, I'll give you an illustration. Remember, you've all read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And remember, Paul is talking there about these dear people, this church, young church. And as he's talking to them, he says, you know, look, I hear that there are divisions among you. I hear that there are those who are sectarian in their mindset, and it's splitting the church more and more and more. And he goes on to say that as he thinks of these people, he says, is Jesus Christ divided? Aren't we the body of Christ? That's what he's saying. Is Jesus Christ divided? No. They had a fundamental misunderstanding of what they are, who they are. You know, this can be very serious. And so here, as we see in the book of Acts, this is the addressing that issue before it blows the church up. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. That's an easy reference to remember, isn't it? Romans 16, 17, 18. Easy to remember. See, now I just helped you remember. It says this, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly or their own ends, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And so the Lord talks about this, and He says, He warns. But now let's look at the cure. Remember, this is Christ and His kingdom and His church. Let me show you something. This is a text you must remember. Ephesians chapter 4. You got the same concept in 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 and other places. But Ephesians 4. Let me read 1 to 7 real quickly. Are you with me? Here we go. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see how that's secure? That's the way you address it, you see. And it goes on to say, verse 4, for there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's more than just beautiful. It's simple, but it's secure. That's the way the church is to be. And this church at Jerusalem found it, and we're going to see in a moment the church at Antioch found it too. But we read, our brother Paul read for us this letter that was sent to the church at Antioch. That some of our number went up to you and unsettled your souls, and we didn't send them. They wanted to correct it. Why? Because they saw their one. But do you also see something else? When you have these challenges to the unity of the church, can you see how the Lord can uses this providentially to knit together more strongly, more clearly? And we have our role and our unity and our one spirit, all these things one. We see it so much more beautifully, and we say, nothing will aggravate that again. I'm aware, I'm watching, you see. And so here, in the book of Acts, the Lord is showing this is what's going to trouble the church through the age. But this is the cure. And this is how it's we. Did you notice that, by the way, did you notice the idea of selfless love really on display there? If you go to the end of that same, or you go to the next part of the chapter, 11 and following, I'm ahead of myself. No, I'll save it for the next section. So let's look then. The doctrinal crisis and the biblical correction and boundaries for it. Secondly, let us consider the mutual edification and fellowship. Here in verses 30 through 35, we see that they sent two men to go up with the letter to return to the church at Antioch, to accompany the letter, you see. And notice when they sent it, and the men, in verse 28, it said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no further burden. God, the Holy Spirit, superintending and working in and guiding in it all, and these apostles, and then these elders and the multitude of the church. And so they go. And we see Judas and Silas who are sent up there. It says they're prophets. Now, by the way, the word prophet is used in a couple different ways. It doesn't always mean telling the future. In fact, frequently it meant telling forth, or in other words, being a preacher, like an itinerant preacher rather than pastor. And in early church history, that was frequently the case. And when you look at Puritan works, you'll see that there's a work, I forget the author, but a work on preaching. And he says the biblical art of prophesying, and it's talking about how to preach. You see. So no doubt they could be foretelling things. Don't misunderstand. But these men were sent up there because they were good and godly men who were ministering in the church and through the church, and therefore they were sent to accompany this letter. And this is what occurred. Look at verses 30 and following. They sent them off to Antioch. They gathered the multitude together. The whole church in Antioch is waiting on bated breath. What are they asking? What are they wondering? Are we second-class citizens because we are Gentile believers? Remember, this is largely a Gentile church. That would be the question. They gathered the multitude together, and this is what they did. They read the letter. And look at verse 31. When they read it, several things occurred. First of all, they rejoiced. They rejoiced, why? Over its encouragement. Encouragement. You know, there's a word, an old English word that's used a lot. It's called edify. We get our word edifice from that idea, you know, the face of a building. And the word edify or edification has the idea of building up. Encouragement. The word that's used for encouragement is sort of like that in a little different way. To lift one's courage instead of being downhearted, downcast, and in despair. to be encouraged. And so as they hear this marvelous letter, they're encouraged. And in verse 32, Judas and Silas, they too, being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Notice they strengthened them. The Word of God is living and active. It strengthens. You see, there are far too many as we consider these things that would come to this thing. Notice that they worshiped. They were worshiping the brethren that were gathered. It says that Paul and Barnabas continued in verse 35, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Notice the unity. These are people who are unified in theology. And now unified, they know they're not second-class citizens, but they too are equal participants with the Jewish believers. They too, as Gentile believers, that they are equal. We are equal and one in Christ. Any of you ever been in a place where you were treated like you were, I don't know, second-class or even further back? I have an ex-flight attendant here. I better be careful with the way I say that. But isn't that it? You know, it says in James, you know, it says there are those, it rebukes them for it. He says, some of you, you're treated like those who are wealthy or those who have office or position. That it says, here, come in here and you sit in a place of honor and the others sit at my footstool. Jesus says, no. No. 1,000 times no. That all are one. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so in dealing with this mutual edification and fellowship, notice it's something that is not just one direction. It doesn't just start here at this pulpit and go here and stop. This isn't a spectator sport. You know, the Lord talks about those and says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It is to transform the heart. It says not to just have the form, but the power thereof, of this Lord, His Spirit and kingdom. That's what you see here at Antioch. Because of what's going on, we need to learn from them. But it also was unified in worship. Notice that's what they wanted to do. Gather together and encouraged in one another. I remember when we were missionaries in Senegal, we were working among the formerly Muslim people. Well, they were more Muslim and converted out of it, and then, you know, we continued to establish a church and went from there. And it's interesting how, you know, Muslim countries is tough. And it's we had a little group, our church, that we had going there. It had, on a very good day, we might have had 35 people. That was huge at that time there. And so, you know, there are Christians inland. In the desert areas that were the Serer peoples, they were different. And so we made the trek and we had a conference over there, and we had people that were just like 5 or 10 out of a village over here, or 5 or 2 or 1 out of a village here. And all over, they came from miles and miles and miles and came together for the conference. And they sat there among 140 people and they couldn't believe it. It's like they were dying of thirst and you fed them water. Encouraging one another, you see. By being together. That's the way God designed it. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, it begins in verse 19 and going through 25. And it talks there about how we are granted access. Think of this, beloved. No one in the Old Testament under the law had this, except the high priest once a year, and then only with great fear. We come into the holiest of all by a new and living way, that is by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Into the holiest of all. It says we come with full assurance of faith, with our bodies washed with clean water, and all of it with a conscience that's made pure. And it says that we do so, though, with a goal of encouraging one another unto love and good deeds, but not forsaking the gathering together as a matter of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching, you see. Be
Because we need encouragement. We all do. And so the Lord here had mutual edification and fellowship. But thirdly and finally, the conflicting goals and multiplied ministry. Verses 36 to 41. We didn't read these, but let me read it to you if I may. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take him with him, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then, and this is so sad, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened the churches. God even used the conflict, the strife between these two extraordinary men, brethren. And yes, there was sinful behavior there. The wording that's used is a terrible falling out. But look what God did. He's still sovereign. God caused all things to work together for good. I don't have time to fully develop it, but I'll give you the highlights. Is that all right? First of all, he multiplied the ministry. You've got Barnabas taking John Mark with him, and they go back to Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas had gone to Cyprus. Mark had gone as far as Cyprus with them, with Paul and Barnabas before on the first journey. But when they went north to Turkey, that's when John Mark turned on his heels and went back home. If you look on Acts chapter 12, remember it was in his house, his and his mother's house there in Jerusalem where the church was meeting. Remember in that chapter 13, he was ministering to Paul and to Barnabas there in Cyprus, that he was with them. But it's when they were turning to the north, he said no. Maybe he was afraid. He was young. But whatever the case, he turned back. He didn't leave the faith. He went back to Jerusalem, it says. If you were to look in Luke chapter 9, I forget the verses off the top of my head. It talks about the Lord saying to his disciples, "Go, prepare the Passover to have the Lord's Supper." And it was in a house in Jerusalem with an upper room. And a lot of scholars believe it was John Mark and his mother's house there in Jerusalem. But what else happened? Paul took Silas. Beloved, what we have here is we have the apostles' apprentices. That's what we have. You know, the scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "That which you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, that commit unto godly men who are able to teach others also." In other words, there is this multiplication of ministry. And so even though it's a crisis and there's sin involved, it's that God causes the wrath of man to praise him. And there is a multiplication of the ministry nonetheless. And Paul and Silas go throughout all Turkey, and Barnabas and John Mark are there ministering in Cyprus, a large island and much to do, and many people to preach to. And if you were to look in Scripture, what does Barnabas mean? Remember, his name is Joseph. He's a Levite. Bar is son of, and Saba means encouragement. This young fellow, John Mark, was probably discouraged and ashamed. He turned back. He was a quitter. Or at least that's what they probably said. Barnabas says, "No, I'm a man who's not going to give up on you." And so he insists on taking this young man because I'm going to disciple you. You're forgotten, Saul. And I'm the one who got you.
But anyway, this son of encouragement, he starts him out with baby steps. All right, you've been to Cyprus. You did all right in Cyprus. We're taking you to Cyprus. John Mark, though, he didn't turn out very well, did he? Oh, wait a minute. Who was the one who was the scribe, you could call him, the amanuensis for the Apostle Peter? The one who wrote the gospel, according to Peter, we could say. John Mark. No, Luke was the one who wrote for Paul. Yeah. It was John Mark. It doesn't stop there. I could show you in lots of writings that you can see that John Mark probably had a connection to Cyrene. You might have seen it, you know, Cyrene or something, but Cyrene and Cyrenaica in North Africa, modern day Libya. And that he, we know from early church fathers and we know from Clement of Alexandria, it was John Mark who brought the gospel to Egypt and to Alexandria. It was John Mark who went across North Africa to Libya and carried the gospel there. It was John Mark that was busily working in all that North African area. You ever heard of Augustine or Augustine? Maybe you've heard it pronounced, or Tertullian or Cyprian or lots of others. North Africa. And so when you compare, when you look at the church memory among the churches, the Christian churches in North Africa today, it is John Mark they revere. Well, how did he end? Did he wimp out? No. April 24th, A.D. 68, he was martyred for his Lord Jesus Christ in Alexandria. No. Silas, I can't say about, but I do know in the opening verses of the next chapter, you have Paul calling his new young apprentice by the name of Timothy. And Paul pours himself into Timothy. And you read 2 Timothy 4:1, for example, and he says, "My son, Timothy." And he goes through all of these things and he says, that, you know, those things that I've committed unto you, you know, preach, be instant in season and out of season. And he goes through all of these things that he says, be patient with those in opposition and perhaps God will grant them repentance. You see, he goes through all of these things to his son, his apprentice. He says, I'm about to die and I pass the torch. It's too bad, though, that Paul ended on, you know, with bad feelings towards Mark, or did he? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. Remember, this is the last epistle of the Apostle Paul. And here, closing out, writing to his apprentice, his son, that he's trained, mentored, brought with him, entrusted with ministry, as Barnabas did with John Mark. He writes this from a Roman prison. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. Well, let me start with verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, having departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You see, beloved, how God works, even in times of failure and times of crisis, times of division, times of hardship, that God works to cause a rich fruit of growth and salvation to occur. The church of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. Not a building, but the people. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God reassure our souls and cause us to know that with greater vigor and joy. Amen. Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, you tell us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and to always be ready to give an account, a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that lies within us, but to do it with meekness and fear, reverently. Not as those who are wielding the sword, at least not in violence, but are wielding the sword of the Spirit to heal and to save, to mend in great forgiveness, because we have been forgiven much, we love much. And so, Father, as we consider the church or churches in Jerusalem and Antioch and beyond, we know that by your truth you've called us to yourself. You've called us decisively in everything that we are. We have a high and holy calling upon our lives, that all is to be sanctified unto your glory, even if we eat or drink, to do all to the glory that is yours. And so, Father, as we live as your church, as your people, may we live as a response to this sacred summons. And may we consecrate ourselves unto glorifying you and walking in a manner worthy of your calling, in gentleness and meekness. You tell us, Father, to be united. One baptism, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one church, one foundation stone, one Holy Scripture. We are one in Christ. Father, may you excite that kind of unity of the Spirit, the oneness, singleness of mind, and a love that binds us together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.